Have you ever found yourself in a predicament? You know, we have phrases that we use. Different people have used these phrases down through the years. Maybe you have said something or somebody that you know has said, you know, I'm afraid I've painted myself into a corner. Well, what that means is they painted the floor and they backed up in a corner and they can't get out without stepping across the paint to do so. I'm in a predicament. Maybe you've heard somebody say, I'm caught between a rock and a hard place, which, as you know, is the title of our lesson tonight. Or maybe you've heard somebody say, he's up against a wall, or she's in a pickle. We use all sorts of things to indicate that we're in a predicament and we just don't know how we're going to get ourselves out of that predicament. And in the text that we're going to look at tonight, Moses and the children of Israel find themselves in quite a predicament. As a result of some things that have happened, they're trapped between Pharaoh's army and the Red Sea. And if you back up a few pages in the book of Exodus, what you find is that God has gone through Egypt and he has put to death on that last evening of their stay in Egypt all of the firstborn of the Egyptians. To the point that Pharaoh finally tells him, leave, go. And they do. They set out. And Exodus chapter 13, verse 18, tells us that God led the people around by the way of the wilderness to the Red Sea, and the sons of Israel went up in martial array from the land of Egypt. Now there's something that Moses, as he would later write this, tells us, and it is that God is guiding them, the children of Israel. There in chapter 13 and verse 21, here is what Moses records. He says that the Lord was going before them. He tells us how God is guiding them. The Lord was going before them in a pillar of fire or a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on their way, and a pillar of fire by night to give them light that they might travel by day and by night. And he says, he did not take away the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night before the people. God was constantly guiding them. If you've got your Bibles tonight, we're going to spend our time in chapter 14. And that's where I want to encourage you to turn, because in chapter 14, as we look at what happens with them there at the Red Sea, I think there are four lessons that we can take away from this based upon or that teach us how God handles His plans. How God handles His plans. Anyway, there in Exodus 14, one of the first things that we learn is that God's plans are not always logical. Look at verses 1 and 2 for just a moment. There in verse 1, we're told that the Lord says to Moses, tell the sons of Israel to turn back and camp before Phi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. You shall camp in front of Baal Zephon, opposite by the sea. Now there's an interesting statement there in the beginning of verse 2. God says, tell the sons of Israel to turn back. What God has just told them to do doesn't make sense, because He's basically told them to backtrack. And for the Israelites, at best this seems strange. At worst, this is risky. Possibly even dangerous. But this is what God told them to do. And God is the one, as you notice, that's leading them. So they're to go back in the same direction that they've traveled. Now, traveling this way, they come to the point where they've got the Red Sea on one side, they've got the wilderness on the other side, and in front of them is a mountain. They can't go forward. They definitely don't want to go one way into the wilderness. They can't go backwards. And they can't cross, at least they don't think they can cross the sea. They're boxed in. No escape. And there's an important fact in all of this. The important fact is that these people have been led to this point not by Moses, not just by some consequential wandering of their own. They have been led to the exact point where they are at by God Himself. God is the one that has brought them to this point where they don't see any way out. And I believe there's something in this that we are to take from it. There are times in our own lives that it seems as if we find ourselves in positions of great difficulty that if we had a choice in it, we probably wouldn't have chosen that for ourselves. But for some reason, we have found ourselves at this point in our lives and we are in a predicament. We don't see a way out of it. Why did God do this for the Israelites? You and I know the answer because we're looking at it over 4,000, almost 4,000 years removed from it, at least 3,500 years removed from it. God did this because He was about to display His grace toward His people and His power over the Egyptians yet again. Not only will He deliver us in our predicaments and in our difficulties, but in the process of doing that, what He is going to give to these Israelites and what He also gives to us, I believe, in our situations in life are lessons that we will never forget. If you had been in Gideon's army, when they were going up against the Midianites, and there were 300 of you, and you're allowed to see that Midianite army and they're like sands covering the sea, and you later learn there's 120,000 of them and 300 of you, what would you have thought? There is no way. We have no real weapons. We don't have the animals to ride on that they have. This is going to be slaughter. So it would seem. Why would God lead His people? Why would God tell Gideon, I want you to go fight this battle? Doesn't seem logical. But God doesn't always work in the way that we think He's going to work and in doing the things we think He should do. Why did God choose baptism as a way to bring about forgiveness of sins? You know, some things just don't seem to fit. And we don't think the way God thinks. His thoughts, as Isaiah says, are higher than our thoughts. And so, we have to learn to trust. And that brings us to the second thing that we see here. Folks, God's plans are always made in advance. You've heard of people talking about shooting from the hip or making it up as you go along, you know, just kind of figuring things out as you go. And that's the way some people live their lives. That's the way some people tend to respond to situations. But God doesn't do that. God always knows what He's going to do. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows what He's going to do before He ever starts to do it and how it's going to work out. And that's exactly what we see here. Nothing that happens in this scenario surprises God because God already knew what was going to happen before it ever began. As a matter of fact, in the next two verses here in chapter 14, what we find is that God tells Moses, if you'll notice this, verse 3, He says, "For Pharaoh will say to the sons of Israel, they are wandering aimlessly in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. Thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart. He will chase after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." And they did so. God says, here's what's going to happen. Because I've had you turn around and backtrack, Pharaoh is going to think that you are just wandering around aimlessly. You don't know where you're going, and so he is going to attack you. And that's exactly what I want him to do. And as a matter of fact, at the very end of verse 4, when he tells Moses this is what they're going to do, the end of verse 4 says, and they did so. It's not talking about the Israelites, it's talking about the Egyptians. They did exactly what God said they were going to do before they ever did it. And as always, God had arranged everything ahead of time. Because according to verses 5 through 8, Pharaoh did just according to God's plan. Here he comes with his 600 chariots pursuing the Israelites. And as we read there, if you'll notice down in verse 9, then the Egyptians chased after them with all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, horsemen and his army, and they overtook them camping by the sea beside Phi Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. As Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Israel's response to what they saw happening was to be fearful. They were afraid. And they said to Moses, if you'll notice this in verse 11, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, 'Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." The Israelites were afraid. Why? I mean, had they not seen 10 different plagues in Egypt, in which God had proven that He was the God of all creation, that He was more powerful than any of the gods, the supposed gods of the Egyptians? Yes. Had He not brought about the death of all the firstborn sons among the Egyptians that had not followed the Israelites' directive and put the blood over the doorpost and on the lintel and done the things they were supposed to have done? Yes. They were afraid because they had taken their eyes off of God and they had put them on the pursuing Egyptians. And fear tends to do something. Somebody has said that fear is false evidence appearing real. They had distorted the truth. And when we're afraid, we tend to do that. We tend to distort the truth. We tend to twist it and make it to be something that it's not. And that's what they had done. The truth is, God is still in control. It may not look like God's in control. It may look like the Egyptians are about to take control, but God is still in control. And they were ruled by their doubt rather than by their faith. As a matter of fact, if you look in Psalm 106, there in verses 7 and 8, that's exactly what the psalmist tends to say. In verse 7, he says, "Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember your abundant kindness, but rebelled by the sea, at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he," that is God, "he saved them for the sake of his name, that he might make known his power known. So this is why God did this. But here's something to take away from this when you think about this. Israel had trusted God for their deliverance from Egypt. But they don't seem to trust God for the circumstances that they find themselves in now. And we look back upon that today and we say, why not? But you know, we are not much different. How many of us in this room trusted God for our salvation? In obedient faith, we confessed His name, turned from our sins, and were buried with Him in baptism, and we have taken on a new name. We are new creations in Christ Jesus. We're looking forward to eternal life. But when it comes to the day-to-day circumstances of our lives, oh, I just don't know how that's going to work out. I am just worried about what's going to come of this. Oh, I'm just not so sure. What do you do when you're diagnosed with a disease and the doctor tells you, we don't have a cure for that yet? What do you do when you keep seeming to have, even though you're doing your best at managing it and you're working every chance you get, but you just seem to have more month than you do money? What do you do when you have a child who just refuses to do right? What do you do when you have a spouse who has rejected you? Or maybe you lose your job. What do you do? Do you go down on your knees in prayer? Do you ask God, help me? The doctor says there's nothing they can do. Father, I don't know, but I know you know. Do you say, Father, I love my child. You know I love my child. I've done everything I know to do. Please, will you bring about what you know is best? Have you ever prayed a prayer for one of your children? Father, defeat them in what is wrong, but bless them in what is right. Do you pray when you lose your job? Father, you know I've got a family to support. I've got bills to pay. And right now I don't see where this is going to lead me, but I'm asking you, please show me the way. See me through this. Help me to be able to provide for my family and to do the things you've called me to do as a father and a husband. And we can go on and on with these scenarios, folks, but the truth is, when it comes to the circumstances of life, do we still trust God for those things? Because if He's going to take care of the big things, He's also going to take care of the little things in your life. I believe that. I believe like the psalmist of old. Never seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging bread. Why? Because God watches out for them. He cares for them. But then there's that third thing that we encounter. Beginning in verse 13, what we see here is God's answer to the murmuring Israelites, if you will. Moses says to the people, do not fear. We touched on this morning. Stand by, see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. There are four instructions that God gives through Moses to the people. Number one is fear not. In other words, what he's saying is don't be afraid, because I am in control. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I am going to take care of this situation. The second thing that he says is stand still, or the English Standard Version translates it, I think, in the best way, stand firm. And what he's saying to them is, have faith and confidence in the power that I have to deliver you. Don't run away. The third thing he says is, we might shorten it to watch, but he says, see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. What God is saying to them in so many words is, I don't need your help. And you don't even need to fight today. You just need to get out of the way, because I'm going to take care of this. You just watch what I'm about to do. And then there's that last one. And keep silent. Just be quiet. Don't complain. Don't murmur. Just watch. Be still, as the psalmist says, and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. And then God speaks something to Moses. Verse 15. Why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. As for you, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the sons of Israel will go through the midst of the sea on dry land. In other words, God says to Moses, what are you waiting for? It's time for you to get busy and do something. You go, you stretch out your staff, and the people are going to go through on dry land. Folks, there's a time when we need to be praying, and there's a time when we need to be moving. And sometimes we want to keep praying when God says, okay, the praying, I've heard your prayer, now it's time for you to get to work. It's time for you to go do something. And what we learn from this is that God's plan doesn't need our help. He just needs our obedience. He's looking for people who will trust Him and obey. And the question is, are we those people? Will we do what He calls us to do? Will we pray when we need to pray? And will we move when we need to move? The very last thing that we see is what is brought out here in verses 21 and 22. And notice this. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. The Lord swept back the sea by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land, so the waters were divided. The sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and the waters like a wall to them were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Have you ever asked the question, have you ever wondered just how wide of an area did God provide for them to walk through the Red Sea? Was it 2 by 2? There is a gentleman by the name of Theodore Epp. And one of the things that, and this is, you know, there were 600,000 people, men, not counting women and children, and this is 20 years and above of the men. So some have speculated 2 million or above. This man was figuring there was probably 3.5 million people traveling through the wilderness. How long does it take to get 3.5 million people across the Red Sea? You know, he figured that if you did it 2 abreast, that it would take a line 800 miles long to accomplish that. And it would take you 35 days and nights to get them across the Red Sea. On the other hand, if you could line them up 5,000 abreast, you could get them across in one night. That's a lot of space, folks. 5,000 stretched out, moving across this sea at one time. I don't know how he did it, but either way, it's a feat. Maybe you've heard about the little boy in the Bible class, not Bible class, it was actually school one day, that the teacher said, we know that the story of Moses and the Red Sea is just not true. There was no way that God parted those waters. We know that the Red Sea was only, it was basically marshes and it, you know, nothing over knee deep. And one little boy raised his hand and said, teacher, that was a miracle. And she says, how do you understand that? And said, for God to drown all of those Egyptians in water that was only that deep, that was a miracle. Folks, I tend to believe it was water that was far deeper than that. And that God separated that water and caused the land to be dry so that they could walk through. And as you pick up with verse 23 and read through verse 30, you begin to see the conclusion of the story. The Egyptians took up the pursuit, and all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, his horsemen went in after them into the midst of the sea. At the morning watch, the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. He caused their chariot wheels to swerve. He made them drive with difficulty. So the Egyptians said, let us flee from Israel, for the Lord is fighting for them against the Egyptians. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may come back over the Egyptians, over their chariots and their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal state at daybreak while the Egyptians were fleeing right into it. Then the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen. Even Pharaoh's entire army that had gone into the sea after them, not even one of them remained. But the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea, and the waters were like a wall to them on the right and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. The water came together, and as it did, it destroyed the entire Egyptian army, which had been sent to pursue and to destroy God's people. The last lesson that we learn from all of this is that God's plans are not limited to only what is humanly possible. And see, that's the problem people sometimes have. Well, there's no way it could have happened. There has to be some other way. God, a God who can speak everything that we see around us into existence, a God who can flood the entire earth and cover the tallest mountains, is a God who can certainly part waters in a sea and allow His people to cross on dry land. We are the ones that oftentimes limit God. God doesn't limit Himself. And I wonder how many times our Lord looks down upon us from above and says, "Oh, ye of little faith, why do you doubt?" Because God is able to do far beyond all that we ask or imagine. If we will but believe and trust in Him and pray in faith and work as He calls us to do. Verse 31 tells us why all of this happened. When Israel saw the great power that the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed the Lord, or believed in the Lord and in His servant Moses. It was a faith-provoking incident. As a matter of fact, 40 years later, when the spies go into the city of Jericho, it's still being talked about. Rahab mentions it. "We know what your God did to the Egyptians." 40 years later, people are still talking about it. This is what their God did all those years ago. We sing, "Our God is an awesome God who reigns in heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God." But do we really believe that? Do we live as if it is true? Do we trust Him in all of our endeavors? Do we seek to follow Him wherever He leads? "Where He leads, I will follow." You know, we sing so many songs about our faith in Him and "where He leads, I will follow. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus." But are those truths or those principles that we live by in our lives? Because this is the God that you and I serve. Do you realize that when you look at this story, when you back up and look at it, that the coming of the Israelites to the Red Sea was as much a part of God's plan as it was for them to cross that sea? They just didn't happen to end up at the Red Sea. God led them to the Red Sea because God had a plan for what was going to take place at the Red Sea. He was once and for all going to destroy the power of Egypt over His people. And in God's hands, what seemed like a predicament was only a highway for them to eventually move on toward the land that He had promised them in the first place. "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience," or endurance. You see, God is working on us to get us to trust Him. And sometimes He leads us through those afflictions as well, because He's trying to strengthen our faith and see if we really trust Him and will believe in Him as we say that we do. Why does God allow these predicaments to happen in our lives? Because so often it's in those difficult situations in life that we stop and finally look up and realize, "I can't do this on my own. It's only through You that this will happen. Do what You will. Lead me where You may. But help me always to be faithful." That's our prayer, it should be. "Where He leads, I will follow." Father, I don't always know what You're doing. I don't always understand. But I know that You love me, and You are only going to do what's best for me according to Your plan. Help me to trust You, to be obedient. How about it? Are you one of those people that are trusting Him wherever He may lead you? Are you an individual who has, through your life, declared your faith over and over again by following Him? Are you an individual tonight who will follow Him wherever He leads because you know that that path is going to lead to an eternal home in glory? Maybe tonight you've never made that commitment. You've never turned your life over completely to Him. You're still trying to hold on to the reins, and God says, no, I'm going to be in control of the reins. You just obey and you follow me. If tonight you need to do that, let go of the reins. If tonight you need to turn your back upon a sinful life and ask that He forgive those sins and confess the name of His Son as Lord and Savior, and if tonight you need to be buried with Him in baptism, then that's what we want to invite you to do. But also for those of us here tonight who are Christians, if you haven't been trusting in Him, if you're still trying to hold on stubbornly to the things in your life and you're not willing to say, you are the one that I will follow. Your will be done in my life. I surrender all. And you need to do that tonight. I want to encourage you to do so. But if you need to come, won't you do so as together we stand and sing.